Well, please be seated. And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 16 as we continue working through our vision. So that's what this short sermon series is. We are looking at the vision of our church, looking at those things that we desire to be as a church, those things that we long to do as a church. And every week we are examining a biblical text, a different text every week, that unfolds one of the values, one of those core values of our vision. But what is that vision? Well, we can summarize it by saying that it is our desire as a church to transform the suburban towns of the whole Flower Mound area. I've been saying before the town of Flower Mound, but really we want to transform all the Flowerplex, can we call it that, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel that brings about personal transformation, community formation, social justice, and a cultural renewal, not just in these towns, but we believe that it can do so even to the farthest ends of the earth. And as we've gone through this series, the first thing and most central thing that we saw is that the gospel has to be central in our lives and in our church. Then we went on to see how the gospel shapes our worship. And then, in the last several weeks, we've been looking at how the gospel forms us into a community. And what we want to do this week as we continue thinking about us being a community, we want to look at the role that a pastor plays in the community. You might think, well, why would we want to do that? Why does that require a whole sermon and a vision series? Well, just like we saw last week where some people misunderstand the nature and the role of the church, so it is that some people misunderstand the role of a pastor. And you might say, well, so what? That's their problem. But think about this. Pastors have been given to us to benefit us. They've been given to us as a gift for our own well-being, for our spiritual nurture. So if pastors are not serving in their intended role, then we're the ones who are going to suffer. We're the ones who are going to be hurting. So we need to be able to understand what it is that a pastor is, what his role is, and what he's expected to do. So let's go ahead and turn our minds to that now. And when you start thinking about what a pastor is, what is it that leaps to mind? Is it some kind of flashy televangelist? Maybe I should have said fleshy televangelist. That's where I was going. That sometimes seems to fit, sadly, what happens. Do names like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen spring to mind when you think of a pastor? When I talk to many people out there in the secular world, that's what they think of when they think of a pastor. Or do you think of a civil rights activist or a presidential candidate? Is the pastor the man who runs the church so that whatever he says goes? Is he the CEO of the church? Or is he that friend who comes alongside you? He makes no demands, but he will always be there for you. What do you think of when you think of a pastor? Evangelicals over the years have been criticized, and rightly so, for having a rather low view of the church and of pastoral ministry. But does that mean that the answer to that is to end up with authoritarian strongmen, with popes and bishops? What's the right answer? Well, ultimately, the church is God's church. So let's see what He has to say about the role of a pastor. And that's what we're dealing with here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, let's remember Paul, pastor extraordinaire, is writing to Timothy, who was his protege. He trained Timothy and prepared him, and now Timothy is a young pastor, more than likely pastoring the church in Ephesus. Starting in verse 6, Paul says to him, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. With us far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, back in 2008, Newsweek magazine ran an article where they profiled Tim Keller, who was the longtime pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. They called the article The Smart Shepherd. And what's interesting is that the writer, Lisa Miller, when you read it, it's clear that she didn't get Tim Keller at all. He was a complete enigma to her. The more that she wrote, she just couldn't make sense of him. Here was a pastor for whom the center of his ministry and the reason that people came to his church was because of his message, not because of his personality or his attributes. He was, to her, so unlike other megachurch pastors. What's sad about that article is it just reminds us how many churches today are defined by their pastors' personalities and abilities. So we really have to see, what is it that God wants? What is the biblical view of the role of the pastor? And as we look at this text, we're going to see three things. We're going to see what we need, how God provides for our need, and then how we look beyond the provision to the answer Himself. What we need, how God provides for our need, and how we look beyond even that provision to the answer Himself. So let's start with the first one, what we need. Back in 1970, Dr. J. Adams wrote a book for pastors called Competent to Counsel. And it's kind of silly in one sense. You think, why would he have to write a book telling pastors that they indeed are competent to counsel their flock? He wrote this in 1970, 70% of the way through the 20th century, because the 20th century had seen the rise of a therapeutic and managerial culture, which is with us to this day. A therapeutic culture, meaning that the focus is on me, on my self-fulfillment. I am the center of all things. A managerial culture, in the sense that we believe that we can fix anything. Everything can be addressed and must be addressed and must be fixed, which explains why in the last 40 to 50 years we have this view now that everyone looks to government and government can fix everything. It's because we expect them to fix it. It's all part of living in a therapeutic and managerial culture. We're so immersed in it that we may not even realize that this is something that our culture has imposed upon us. And sadly, the church throughout the 20th century did not remain untouched by this new culture. In fact, very sadly, it accommodated that worldview. And the result of that is that the church has shifted from being God-centered to man-centered. Oh, we still continue talking about God, but it's all about what God can do for me. You can see that in the way that we define things. Evil, in a previous generation, was defined as anything that stood against the glory of God. But today, evil is defined as anything that stands against my well-being. Sanctification used to be defined as that process of self-denial, the mortifying of the flesh, the putting to death of myself in order to become like Christ. But today, sanctification is defined as nothing other than self-realization. Be all that you can be. We have shifted from being a God-centered church to a man-centered church that simply talks about God. And as a result of that, the gospel, the word gospel simply means the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, who came to redeem sinners like us, is no longer central in the life of the church. Rather, the gospel is simply something that at very best saves us, brings us into the church, but it really is of no use after our salvation, has no use for real life, for life out in the workplace, for life in the home as we deal with children. Oh, the gospel is no use for that. And as the church shifted in that, as a result, consequently, it changed our view of pastors. Pastors were then people who can only talk about narrow religious things like the gospel. But they didn't have anything to say of any use for practical matters. And as a result, as that shifted, we saw the rise in our culture of therapists and counselors. They're everywhere now. We've even created a new office in the church. We have pastors and elders and deacons and now Christian counselor. And these are the people that we expect to address the practical, because we've lost confidence in the gospel's relevance for everyday life. I want you to hear that. That's what's happened in the church. Our shift from being God-centered to man-centered has resulted in our losing confidence in the ability of the gospel to address our everyday need. But Jay Adams, when he wrote that book, understood that the gospel must be central to all of life. We never outgrow the gospel. As David McWilliams used to say, we never mature beyond the cross. We never get to a point in our Christian growth where we can just set aside Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and carry on in our own strength. And you can begin to see what I'm saying when you understand, why do people go to therapists and counselors? They do so because there are problems in our life. What we need to understand is that every problem that you and I face, every last one, is ultimately as a result of sin. Every problem that you face is because of sin. It might be your sin, it might be someone else's sin, it might be the general effects of the fall, but it's because of sin. And it all goes back to the garden. We read in Genesis chapter 3 how we rebelled against God. And because we rebelled against God and against His beneficent rule, that destroyed our harmony with God. It destroyed our harmony with one another. Indeed, it destroyed our harmony with the world all around us. That's what we call the curse of the fall. There was harmony before the fall with God, between mankind and this very world. But our sin, as we read about in Genesis 3, broke that harmony on all three fronts. And the result is what we see around us. It's the reason that we grow sick and grow old and die. It's the reason why we see so much strife and wars. It's the reason that we have rebellion and crime and hatred and selfishness and so on. All these things are the result of our rebellion against God. It's because we are sinners that we have a broken world. And that means that when you stop and look at it and you say, well, I'm wrestling with this problem in my marriage, or I've got this problem in my work, or with my children, or just with my own temptations and appetites, every one of those problems that you face in life is due to sin. Let's look at that. Let's take that apart a little bit. There might be a problem due to your own sin because of something that you've done. If you cheat on your company, if you steal from your company, you embezzle money, and you get caught, and you get sent to jail, and you're miserable because you're in jail, your misery is due to your sin. Sometimes you suffer because of other people's sins. If it is your spouse who embezzles, let's say the head of the home is caught embezzling, and he gets sent to jail, and now you and the kids are alone and having to raise your children without him. Your suffering and your problem is because of his sin. So sometimes we suffer because of other people's sin. And then, of course, there are the general effects of the fall. And somebody would say, well, it's nobody's fault. But things like, why do we have hurricanes that come through and destroy, or tornadoes or tsunamis? People get different diseases and conditions like cancer or MS, or are born with birth defects. Those things are all part of the general effects of the fall. But in the end, what's clear is that every one of those problems is in some way ultimately tied back to our sin. And we always know what the answer to sin is. It's the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. So the gospel is the answer to our problems, and it's because the gospel actually is able to address every problem in life. Now, when I say that, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that, let's say you come to me and you bring a problem in your life. You know, Pastor, we're having trouble in our marriage, communicating, or having trouble with our children. I then don't just turn around and read you, let's say, an outline of evangelism explosion. Be saved and go away. You know, no, it's not as simple as that. The gospel is so much more than just simply the entrance into the Christian life. The gospel is our, as we're going to see in just a moment, our continued reliance upon the finished work of Jesus. So when I say the gospel applies to any one of your problems, mind you, it's not as simple as just giving you an evangelism outline. It's about taking that gospel and honing it like a laser and focusing it on that particular area of your life. I like to compare it. It's not my comparison. It actually comes from Scripture. Jesus talked about it, and it's been taken up by preachers all throughout the history of the church. But it's the idea of making bread, right? And as you knead the bread, you work, you work the dough and you put stuff in there. Well, you take some leaven and you put that in the bread, you have to work it in. And we all know that there are different areas in our life that are not the way we want them to be yet. And so what we do is we have to take that gospel leaven and work it in. And it takes time, but we're constantly working it into all the different corners of that dough. But in order to be able to do that, we have to be able to apply it. In this area, it applies this way. In that area, it applies that way. So what we have to see is the gospel. When we talk about what it is that we need the gospel. Not just for the start of the Christian life, but applied to all of life. And it happens in three steps. First, you have to recognize your inability to be able to deal with the problem at hand. You can't do it on your own. So you have to recognize that. Then you have to rest on the finished work of Christ. Rest on the fact that He lived the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living, and that He died the death that you and I deserve, making up for all our failures. And when you rest upon His finished work, you are drawn into a relationship with Him and with God. And once you're in that relationship, the third R is you rely on Jesus. Rely on Him to enable you and to equip you in His strength to be able to do the things that you need to do, which means addressing these problems. So recognize, rest, and rely. Got that? Recognize your inability. Rest upon the finished work of Christ. Rely on Christ to give you the strength to go forward. And that order is so important. But when you do that, and we'll be looking a little bit at some examples, but when you do that, and you apply the gospel in this way to your life daily, it absolutely changes the way you live. It means that you wake up and you say, today I am no more capable at this moment of being a good husband, a good father, a good pastor, a good brother, a good son, a good citizen. I am no more capable of being those things today in my own strength than I was before I was born. I have to rest upon the finished work of Christ as much today. I have to recognize my failures, confess them, know that I will be forgiven because I'm resting upon the finished work of Christ, and then relying on His strength and His Holy Spirit at work in me, I can now go forward and be that husband and father and pastor and so on. And that's what it means to rest upon the gospel and to make use of it every day. And when you apply that gospel to your life every day, it'll change the way you live. It changes the way that you relate to people. It changes the way that you do things. So, for example, because we've been shown grace and mercy in Christ, through Christ we're now enabled to show grace and mercy to other people. When they wrong us, we're able to forgive. We no longer insist on our own rights, but we seek the welfare of others above our own. We learn to control our anger and our lust and our bitterness and our appetites. We change how we relate to other people. It gives us the means by which we can cope with the suffering that comes into our lives. All these things begin to happen as we apply the gospel every day, recognizing our inability to do it in our own strength, resting on the finished work of Christ, relying on Him to give us the strength and the ability to do that. You see Paul doing that all throughout Scripture. Here in verse 10, he says that this is our hope, and not just our hope for the future, but as he says in verse 8, it is of use in this present life. And you see, it's that confidence that Paul has that the gospel can address issues in the present life, not just the future life. All throughout, whenever you see Paul addressing a problem, and he does it again and again and again in all his writings, whenever he is addressing a problem, he constantly calls us back to the gospel. In the book of Philippians, Paul is dealing with a conflict between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. How does he deal with it? Does he come to them and say, well, we have two women who are acting out, and what they really need to do is to actualize their potential? So they can come. Does he go all Oprah on them? No. He calls them out and calls them to live out the gospel. He tells them, this is what you are in Christ. Now act that way. And his particular applications come from that. That's why Paul can say in verse 10 that our only hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. He's just said in verse 8 that these things are of great value in this present life Because our hope is in the living God. By the way, one of the few times where he refers to God as the Savior of all people, rather than being specific and saying Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And when he says that he's a Savior of all people, just as a little sideline, that does not mean that he saves every last human being. Paul himself makes that clear elsewhere. He's talking about all classes of people. He saves people of all kinds. And that's clear with the way he ends with, especially of those who believe. That word especially is more properly translated as that is. He is a Savior of all people, that is, of those who believe. You can see that with the slight paraphrase in the Revised English Bible. It translates this as saying God who was the Savior above all of believers. What it means, it doesn't matter what kind of person you are, rich or poor, black or white, southerner or northerner, east or west, whatever categories we fall in, all classes of people, this is our hope. And it's to be found in Jesus Christ. So when we ask the question, what do we need? This is what we need. The gospel. Because whatever problem you face, what you most need is to have the gospel addressed and rather applied to that. And that pointed application of the gospel, that living out of the gospel, is what enables you to address that problem. Well, that's great. Now, we've been talking a lot about the gospel, and you say, well, that just sounds like your first sermon when you talked about the gospel being central. But let's bring it back to not just what we need, the gospel, but how God provides for our need, the second point. Because if all we needed was the gospel in some kind of broad evangelical evangelism form, God simply would have just given us tracts, right? Four spiritual laws, evangelism explosion, Christianity explored, boom, that's all he would have given us. But he hasn't done that. Instead, he's given us pastors. Pastors whose role is to take that gospel and apply it pointedly to your life. To not just kind of shoot in a shotgun approach, but to very pointedly take it and apply it to this area and to that area in your life. And that is what Paul is addressing in this passage as he talks to his protege, Timothy. He's telling him this is what is expected of you in regard to the gospel. And the thing is that when we read this passage, it challenges the expectations that we should have of our pastors today. There are three views today. Wrong views, I might say, of what a pastor should be. The first of those has been around with probably since maybe the 70s, the earliest, by the 80s, it's becoming very mainstream. It's what I call the corporate model. The corporate model of the pastor that sees the church as a pyramid. The pastor is the CEO. It's an organizational model taken straight from the business world. It's part of our managerial culture that has infiltrated the church. And the pastor stands on top, apart from his people, and he's got a bunch of people underneath, and elders and deacons and then volunteers down to the rabble, you know. And that's how it's kind of presented. This idea that there's a CEO at the top, and he makes decisions, and he's far away. And you don't really see him. He comes out on Sunday, makes an appearance on stage perhaps. But for the most part, he's not down living with the people where they are. In fact, when we talk about shepherding, and shepherding is about living amongst the people, with the people, so you can see them, you can guide them, you can shepherd them. It's actually not something that I'm making up. This is actually in the literature, in the writing. Shepherding has now been shifted to what's being called the rancher model. Not the shepherd model, the rancher model. And what does a rancher do? He leads from behind. He doesn't live amongst the cattle, but he pushes and drives them from behind to do what they need to do. And that's actually being presented in books and in articles on how to pastor. You're the CEO from on top. You just send out edicts and you push the people to make these things happen. There's another view that has been around for actually much longer than the corporate model. It's probably been around since at least the middle of the 19th century, so the 1800s. It's the personal priest model, where the pastor becomes your personal priest. I like to think of it in the church not then as a pyramid any longer, but now the church is a bus. And all the church members are riding in the bus, but the pastor is the one in front who's driving it. He's the one who does all the stuff. We're just along for the ride. He's the one that we expect to pray. He's the one that we expect to study the Word. I can tell you, some 20-something years ago, more than that now, I actually stood in a congregational meeting. Well, I wasn't standing, I was sitting, but I was in a congregational meeting of a church. This is before I was ordained. And I was in seminary and I'd been going through training. And they were wrestling with some difficult things. The pastor had been dealing with this church that had come out of a fundamentalist model. The personal priest model is very prevalent in evangelical and fundamentalist churches. And this is a church that had come out of that, and he had been with them some 5 or 6 years, trying to draw them into a more biblical view of the church, and which meant a more biblical view of elders and pastors. And at some point, some of the people began to resist, because when you begin to call people to live out their faith, it's a whole lot more comfortable to say, but that's why you guys do it. We have you, the professionals. You are our personal priests. And I actually saw a man who was a deacon in that church stand up and say, Pastor, no, we can't keep doing this. I don't have the time to read the Bible. That's why we hired you to study the Word and to do that, so that we don't have to do it. And you can almost see him just putting his hand, putting his head in his hand and just saying, that's not it at all. In the personal priest model, the shepherd becomes the sheep. And it is true that pastors are one of the sheep. But he loses all that distinction. The sheep then sit there and say, you do it. You do it. You be the holy man. Well, there's one other model that's only been around for about 20 years. It doesn't have an official name like the corporate model or personal priest model. So I came up with one, and I call it the cool hipster model. And this is the one where your pastor is now the late night talk show host. He's very hip. He's culturally connected. He's got the tats. You know, he wears the graphic t-shirt, all that stuff. And he just kind of connects with you on that level. The thing is, with all three views of the pastor that I've just presented, all of them actually prevent the pastor from doing what Paul says that they should be doing. So what is it the pastor should be doing? Well, if we were to flip a page from 1 Timothy 4 to 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it tells us that pastors are those who labor in preaching and teaching, which is an excellent summary. Pastors then have been entrusted with the ministry of the Word. And what is the ministry of the Word? Is it just simply teaching you facts? No, the ministry of the Word is applying the gospel to your life. The one thing that we've been saying that you most need, God has given us pastors as a gift to take the gospel and apply it to your life. Look at the way he says that in verses 6 through 7. He says that the ministry of the Word is to teach what is good in opposition to that which is false. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Paul had just been warning Timothy about some of the culturally dangerous ideas that the people in Ephesus were dealing with. And he's saying, don't have anything to do with that. We have as many irreverent, silly myths today. And the pastor is charged with telling you, stay away from that. Instead, turn to what? What he says are the words of the faith, the good doctrine. And in fact, it tells us that the pastor has to be trained in these things. But that is what he's to put before us. And it goes on in verse 11 to say that we are to command and teach these things. That word command is an important word. The pastor is not giving advice. He stands in the pulpit as God's herald, as the herald of Christ, speaking his words. The pastor himself has no authority, but he does have derivative authority given to him by Christ to speak the word of Christ. So long as he stands on that word, he can command. So much so that the Second Helvetic Confession in the 16th century said that when you hear the pastor preach, if he preaches on the word of God, you hear Christ preach, which comes straight from Romans chapter 10. Command and teach these things. He calls us with authority to follow the word of God. In verse 13, it says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So you have to read it, then you preach it or exhort it, and then you teach it. That's the role of the pastor. He has to be wise enough to know what portion of Scripture he's going to read. He has to know what the Scripture says. He has to know what the culture is and what the needs of the congregation are. And then he selects that passage. He then preaches it, and then he unfolds and teaches it so that we can understand what it means. That's the role of the pastor. The key thing in all this is he's never teaching his own ideas. He's never presenting what he thinks. He is the herald. He speaks the word of the king. When Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, you might remember that back in 1990, George Bush Sr. sent his ambassador to deal with Saddam Hussein. And Saddam Hussein tried to dismiss him and said, I won't have anything to do with you. I only want to hear from President Bush. And the ambassador said, when you hear me speak, you hear President Bush speak. And he was right. That's how that works. The ambassador doesn't say his own piece. He says what the president has said. The pastor, when he stands here, doesn't speak his own mind, but rather he speaks what the King of Heaven has said. J.I. Packer, in his book, God Has Spoken, said, the true idea of preaching is that the preacher should become a mouthpiece for his text, opening it up and applying it as a word from God to his heart, to his hearers, talking only in order that the text itself may speak and be heard. So God gives us pastors with the goal of taking that gospel, which we most need, and then applying it. And that's what they're called to do. Nothing else. Now, that ability to apply the word, it's not automatic. It's not easy. It's not just sufficient to go to seminary. Seminary, that's very word, seminary, means seminal. It's just a starting point. The pastor must spend time studying the word of God. And I say that because there's so many things today that try to pull pastors away from studying the word. But in verse 16, Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. The pastor has to look into his own personal godliness. He has to look to the doctrine. And he says that as you study, as the pastor studies that doctrine, he has to apply it first to himself. It's his own growth and grace. It's his own walk with the Lord that has to first be applied. And only as the pastor is able to take the scripture and study it, and that takes time, and apply it to himself, does he then have the ability from that overflow to minister to you. So we need the pastor to spend time in his study, learning the word of God, so that when you come to him, he actually has something to offer to you, whether you come to him in a worship service or in his study for counsel. And that work is not easy. I remember Steve Brown, you might know him as the well-known pastor who heads up Key Life Ministries. When Steve Brown was still pastoring Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church in Miami, he on Sunday was walking out to his car. And as he did that, his neighbor was also outside washing his car. And he turned to Stephen and said, must be nice working only one day a week. That's the way that a lot of people in our culture kind of see the work of the pastor. But it actually takes, according to Paul, hard work to study that word and then apply it. That's why he says in verse 7 that you have to train yourself for godliness. And the language that he uses in verse 7 and 8, he compares it to bodily training. It's like working out spiritually. He says you have to do this regularly because it has value for the present life. In verse 10, he says it's to this end that we toil and strive. It is laborious. It is hard work. You can see the strong words that Paul uses all throughout the passage, all in order to emphasize this. In verse 13, he says to Timothy, devote yourself to the reading, to the exhortation, to the teaching. Devote. In verse 15, he says, practice these things. Now, I have to say the ESV did a weak job here. The word practice is weakly translated. The NIV has a better translation. It says, be diligent in these things. New American Standard says, take pains in these things. Effort, effort. The second half of verse 15, immerse yourself in these things. The NIV translates that as give yourself holy, the New American Standard, be absorbed in these things. Verse 16, keep a close watch. Persist in this. All that language, devote, be diligent, immerse, persist, be absorbed. This is to be the central focus of the pastor, the ministry of the word, the studying of the word, in order that he best knows how to apply it to you for your own benefit, for your own growth and grace, for your own ability to become more and more like Christ. This, then, is central to the pastor, not peripheral. And that's so important because in today's day and age, there has been so many things that have distracted pastors and pulled them away in so many directions. That's why Paul says in verse 14, do not neglect the gift that you have. The temptations were the same back then. There are so many other things that we can get involved in, good things in and of themselves. Paul says that this is, though, what you need to be on. Don't get distracted by those good things. There's not enough time for both. In fact, he says, this is what you were ordained to do. In the second half of verse 14, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders, the word council of elders is literally when the presbytery laid their hands on you. They've ordained you. That's actually God's ordination with the elders laying hands for this task. Don't neglect it. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to interact with a fairly young pastor. He had been only a pastor for 2 years when very unwisely his congregation elevated him from a brand new assistant minister who had only been there a year to a senior pastor of a large, vibrant church. And he was really struggling, and he was struggling especially in the pulpit. So I came and I sat down with him, just coming alongside him. This is when we were first with Mission to the World years ago, and I wasn't actively in the pulpit, but we were out raising funds and doing all that stuff that happens with MTW. So I had an opportunity to go back and be with him and just listen to him. And he just made clear, John, you don't understand. It's the weight of executive leadership. It weighs so heavily on me. I don't have time to study. He had been so absorbed in all these important things. He had absorbed the corporate model. And so the executive leadership was his thing. And his study of the word had suffered because of that, and therefore his preaching. But what we have to recognize here, Paul is saying, is that the calling of the pastor is different from that of the ruling elder, from the deacon, and even from the congregation. So when you see the pastor immersed in the Word, and that's the word that Paul uses in verse 15, when you see him immersed in the Word in his study, he's not being unresponsive to your needs. On the contrary, like a quarterback who's doing scrimmage drills and all that, he's preparing himself for when he has to go out there and minister to you and apply that Word to you. Okay, so we've seen what we need. We need the gospel, because the gospel addresses all our problems in life, because all our problems are ultimately due to sin, and the gospel is the answer. We've seen how God has provided pastors to take that word, to study it, to become expert in it, so they can apply it like a laser to your life. Before we move on to the next point, the final point, I just want to point out, how important is this? What are the stakes? If your pastor does this or does not do this, what's at stake? I think you already know the answer, because you can look now at a church that for over 50 years has ignored this, and you can see the decline. But look at verse 16 again. Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. That cannot be a throwaway line. Wow. Paul is saying when you stick to the ministry of the Word, when you persist, that is what leads to the salvation. Not only of the congregation, but yourself. It starts with you. And as a result, the congregation. There we begin to see the centrality of the gospel. And when we grab a hold of this, there's some radical implications here, because we begin to see that much of what pastors are doing in our society today is actually ineffective. Paul tells us it's the gospel that we need. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great and wonderful Welsh preacher from the mid-20th century, once said, the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is the greatest need of the world also. It is that preaching, that application of the Word of God that is most needed. And pastors are competent to do that. J. Adams, the one who wrote Competent to Counsel, used to say that preaching is mass counseling and counseling is one-on-one preaching. It's all about taking that same gospel and applying it to your lives. But there's one last thing we need to look at, and that is, how do we look beyond the provider? How do we look beyond the pastor to the one who is the answer himself? Because as I stand up here preaching the sermon, you might say, this is kind of weird. You're preaching a sermon about yourself, the pastor. But see, I'm not really doing that. This sermon is not about me. It is about the fact that the church in the last 50 years has shifted away from the ministry of the Word to focus on so many other things. It is a sermon about the real harm that this has caused you, God's people, in the church. And it is a sermon about our need to call pastors back, to restore them to their calling, for your sake. You see, the real temptation in so many churches is to focus on the pastor. Some of you will remember when I first got here in 2005, this church had been through some difficult times, been without a pastor for a couple of years, and there had been some issues with the previous pastor in the previous session. And when I got here, I sensed this whole thing of, he's here. Oh, everything's going to be fine. And some of you will remember, the first thing I told you is that sooner or later I was going to disappoint you. Now, why would I say such a bummer, right? Right in the very beginning? Because it's true. Some of you say, yeah, it was a lot sooner than we thought. But the point is, sooner or later, I will disappoint you. Why? Because I'm just like you. I'm a sinful human being who needs grace and who clings to the cross to find that grace. But I'm one of the sheep, even as I serve as a shepherd. You have to understand that when 1 Peter chapter 5 refers to the elders as shepherds, in 1 Peter 5:4, Peter makes clear that Jesus is the chief shepherd. And so you see, the key thing, people of God, is for me to not to talk about myself. But my hope is not just in the 16 years that I've been here, but any place else and any other pastor, is that if we're doing our job right, we're not talking about ourselves, but we're pointing beyond ourselves to that chief shepherd. So the one you see is Jesus. So that's really what this sermon is about. Because He is who you need, not me. I'm just simply saying that pastors are given to us as God's means by which that gospel that talks about Jesus is able to be applied to our lives so that we can then continue to deal with all the things that are in our life in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ. And the reason you have to not look at me is because, let's face it, there's so many things that I cannot do. I cannot fix your broken marriage. Nor can I take away the pain that you feel from being betrayed by your spouse. I can't bring back your dead child or dead husband or wife. Nor can I remove the all-encompassing sense of loss that you feel at their death. I cannot cure your cancer or your depression. Nor can I remove the helplessness that you feel as your body betrays you with age. I cannot reverse the office politics that have kept you from getting that promotion that you deserved. Nor can I remove that injustice and that frustration from all that injustice that you face in your workplace. I cannot make you a good parent. Nor can I remove the helplessness that you feel as your children rebel. Nor can I stop your addiction or your appetites or your constant fall into things that are improper. Nor can I remove the loss of control and self-worth that comes with that. I simply cannot do those things. And if any pastor ever promises you that he can, run away. But there is one who can, and that's the one that we need to look to. And that's the one to whom the pastor must be pointing to you. Remember back in 2008 when Barack Obama was running for president, he had a slogan, "Yes, we can." It is true that the civil government can address some of the ills and problems in life, but it's not able to address all of them. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, "Do not put your trust in princes." Our hope has to be elsewhere than the government. But if we take that "yes, we can" slogan and we modify it, we ask the question, can Jesus Christ? Can Jesus Christ fix your broken marriage and take the pain of betrayal away? Yes, He can. Can Jesus Christ fill the void that is left from the death of your loved one? Yes, He can. Can Jesus equip you to face your illness with confidence and with grace? Yes, He can. Can Jesus enable you to deal with injustice and to survive and even thrive when you've been wronged, when you've been persecuted, and when you've been misunderstood? Yes, He can. Can Jesus give you the courage and the means to lead your household well, to be good parents, to raise your children and nurture and admonition of the Lord? Yes, He can. And can Jesus break your addiction? Can He break your cycle of sin? Yes, He can. So in the end, as we end this sermon, I don't want you to be just left with saying, the pastor is given to you as your provision. We have to look beyond that, ultimately seeing who it is that the pastor is pointing to you. It's the one who can. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the real answer, and it is in Him that you find what you need. And so, my friends, let me just remind you that church, especially the evangelical church, has dashed herself countless times against these rocks, which we're reading about right now. The question is, do we really believe our theology? I realize that the things I've said about what a pastor should be doing go against the mainstream of Christian thinking today. And it's funny, as evangelical Christians, we condemn those who don't believe what the Bible has to say about the deity of Christ, or about the resurrection of Christ, but then we become just as guilty for not believing what the Bible has to say about this, about the centrality of the gospel, about how it's what we ultimately need, and that's where we need to be putting our focus. And I leave you with this question. When you're sick and when your body is failing, you're hurting, when you go to the doctor, do you want the doctor to be able to say, you know what? When I was in medical school, I took a whole bunch of courses on how to manage my office, how much I should be paying my nurses, how to file insurance. And then this week, I did a whole seminar just showing me the best practices for office management in a medical practice. Do you want your doctor to be saying that or say, no, I had that extra anatomy class that deals with this very issue that you've got? What we want in our pastors are not CEOs, are not guys who try to do it all themselves. What we want are people who have studied the Word deeply so that they can then take from that overflow and apply it to our lives so that we can benefit and come to know Christ better. They are doctors of the soul. Let us pray.